Turn once again to the book of Acts. We're taking a little break from Ephesians just for a week to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We've already read up to verse 21. We're going to read verses 22, 23, and 24. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Hear now the inspired word of God. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we bow before you, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, to the end that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it, just as you promised. And we pray, Father, that as the word is preached, that it would edify the saints, that it would build up your church. Father, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. That, Father, that you would be glorified and that the name of our Savior would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'd asked a question in Sunday school this morning, which I'm going to ask again. Now, what is it that sets Christianity apart from every other religion or philosophy? It's an interesting question. What is it that sets Christianity apart from every other religion or philosophy? Because if you notice throughout history, Christianity is usually either embraced by those who hear it, or it is considered very offensive. Very few people just take a laissez-faire attitude. The reason for this is the exclusive claim of the Bible. With some noted exceptions such as Islam, most other religions can coexist without a problem. But the claim of the gospel of Christianity, if the claim of the gospel is true, then every other religion is false. And if any other religion is true, then Christianity is false. See, that's the reason there's such conflict over the Christian religion. Because it is, in that sense, intolerant. If it's either true or it's not true. And if it's true, then nothing else is true. Therefore, it's important that we understand what is the gospel. Because the gospel is at the heart of the Christian religion. And that's a question that is far too often overlooked, even by Christians. What is the gospel? Of course, we teach that the gospel is central to the mission of the church. We know that. Everybody understands that Christianity preaches the gospel. But what is the gospel? Well, the clearest and the simplest explanation of the gospel is given in 1 Corinthians 15, and also what Paul says, what Peter says in these three verses before us today. I want to read, if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read just a few verses. The Apostle Paul, in defending the resurrection, says this in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. Now notice, Paul is actually telling us, I'm going to tell you what the gospel is. I'm going to make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now that's the preamble. He's telling us, I'm going to preach the gospel. Now he's going to tell us what the gospel is. And here it is. This simply. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. That's part one. Part two, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Amen. Now notice he gives the gospel with proofs, if you will. That Christ died. What's the proof that Christ died? Well, he was buried. If he wasn't dead before, he was dead afterwards. Then the second half of the gospel is that he was raised from the dead. Well, what's the proof that he was raised from the dead? Numerous witnesses. Not just one or two, not just his disciples, but numerous, over 500 people at one time, saw him walking around after he had been buried. That's the gospel message. Now, the meaning of the gospel is that through his finished work, sinners are saved. And this is the most important message that was ever given to mankind. And the importance of the message is so highlighted by the fact that immediately following the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, Peter again preaches the gospel. That's our text that's before us. Remember what happened, just to give some context. Jesus, just after his resurrection, before he ascended into heaven, he admonished his disciples that you are to be my witnesses. In other words, he commissioned them to spread the gospel. And then he ascends into heaven. And then the angels who watched him go into heaven tell the disciples, why are you standing around gawking at the sky? You go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. And then we saw that. We read about it this morning. What happens is the Holy Spirit comes and these miraculous things happen. These men are preaching and they're preaching in languages they hadn't known before. And so that the whole world, no matter what language that you spoke, you could hear the gospel message. That's a significant, boy, I could preach a whole message. Just the significance of the gospel now going to the whole world. The gospel is not reserved for any one particular type of person. It is for everybody. And Peter explains to them, the crowd that amasses after this marvelous event at Pentecost. And he says, this was actually prophesied. This is not some strange event, as you might think. The prophet Joel had already prophesied that this is what was going to happen. And then we read those great words in verse 21, just prior to our text. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gospel is broad-based. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter the language you speak. It doesn't matter who your mom and daddy were. The gospel is for everyone. And everyone is equally in need of the gospel. So that's good news. And it is with this statement that Peter continues his sermon, this great sermon that he preached. Look at verse 22 again. Look how Peter starts his sermon. Men of Israel, listen to these words. You know, this is the second time in a very short span that Peter exhorts the crowd to pay attention. He has explained what was happening from prophecy, and now he's going to explain the meaning and the significance of what was going to what they have seen happen. And he wants to make sure that they hear what he's saying. He's going to tell them the most important set of facts that they will ever hear in their lives. And I want to repeat that admonition even this morning. Because as a preacher of the gospel, someone who's been called by God to preach the gospel, I have the obligation to give the same admonition. The words of Scripture present the way of eternal life, the only way of eternal life. So these words that Peter is speaking, they have eternal consequences. And how you respond to the gospel determines your eternal fate. Your eternal destiny is dependent upon your response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I would use the words of Peter this morning and say, listen up. Don't close your ears here this morning. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how young you are. The youngest among you, you need to listen to my words this morning. You will never hear anything more important than the contents of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So listen to what Peter says. It may not be what you want to hear. In fact, it may disrupt your life. The gospel does that. The gospel disrupts your life. It makes you uncomfortable. But listen to it, because it's important. That's the essence of what Peter said to the crowd at Pentecost 2,000 years ago. And it's the same message 2,000 years later. Then Peter makes a short time of identifying the Messiah of whom he speaks. Remember the quotation from Joel, and it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who is Peter talking about? Who is the Lord? Well, he identifies him as none other than Jesus the Nazarene, someone that the whole crowd in Jerusalem would be familiar with. Look, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. The Lord who saves is none other than Jesus, the one who had just been recently crucified. He is the man from Nazareth. He is the one who was a carpenter's son, whose mother was prominent among them. Mary was very prominent. They knew his brothers. Peter clearly identifies Jesus the Nazarene. He is the one, the Lord who saves. But he continues to show that while Jesus was a man, and truly he was a man, he was no ordinary man. Make no question about the fact that Jesus, the Nazarene, was human. He felt, he suffered, he died, humanly speaking. They were all witnesses to that fact. The crucifixion of Jesus was public. But they were also witnesses to the fact that he was more than just a man. Look at what Jesus says, still in verse 22. This Jesus, the Nazarene, is a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Remember something. Jesus was engaged in a very public ministry for 3.5 years. He didn't hide from the public eye. Jesus wasn't doing things in secret. One of the things we see in the cultic activities or things going on today, a lot of things are done in secret behind closed doors, and you have to have, there's rituals and signs and passwords and stuff. That was not what Jesus did. He didn't hide from the public. He spoke to crowds, 5,000, 7,000, numerous people at one time. I want to reiterate this point for a minute. While he spoke to the crowds and given them the gospel, he performed many signs and wonders. He did miracles. One of the main reasons for the miracles was to attest to the validity of what he said. Same reason why the apostles did miracles. And if you lose sight of the fact that that's the reason for the miracles, it can lead you into many errors in Scripture. Even though Jesus was the Son of God, he was God in the flesh, nonetheless, God gave evidence to the authenticity of that fact by the performing of miracles. I gave you a verse earlier. Well, let me read this verse. Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you see. Let me give you the context for this. John the Baptist is in jail, and he's questioning now, is Jesus really the Messiah? And so he sends disciples to Jesus, and he says, are you really the one? And Jesus answered, he says, go and report to John what you hear and see. Now listen carefully. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And then he says, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now notice, when John the Baptist, very prominent figure, questions who Jesus is, what does Jesus point him to? The accompanying signs. Why? Because those were the proof that Jesus was who he said he was. Remember that Jesus made the claim to deity. There are people today who say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. John chapter 10, verse 30, and numerous other places. Jesus was questioned by many people. In fact, when he said, I and the Father are one, they accused him of blasphemy. You're claiming to be the Son of God. You know what Jesus said? Listen, if I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, then you do, and though you do not believe me, believe the works. Jesus said, the things that I do in your midst, again, these are public. The things I do in your midst should cause you to believe the things that I'm saying who I am, just based on what I do. See, even if the message he brought was hard to swallow, believe him for the things. Why? Because they attest to his deity. They affirm that what he says is true. And remember the reactions to the crowds as Jesus went about teaching? Matthew chapter 7. The result was that when Jesus finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Even the crowds recognized that this man was different. There were teachers, many rabbis in Israel. But when Jesus came, they recognized he was different. He spoke as one with authority, and he also did things that they couldn't do. Listen, I'm going to be honest with you. There are times I wish, when I see all the physical ailments in this congregation, people with back troubles, people with all kinds of things, there are times I wish that God had given me a gift of healing. Where I could just go out and lay hands on you and heal you. But that's not a ministry he's given to preachers. Oh, there's some who claim it, but that's not the ministry. Those gifts were given specifically to apostles and prophets and to the Son of God himself to attest that who they were was genuine. Amen. They taught. They saw. You see, they saw the difference even in how we talk. You know, the rabbis would get up and they would say, "You've heard that it was said," as they would refer to the old writings. Or they may say, "You know, it's my considered opinion." Or, "I believe this is the way things should be." Jesus came and said, "It is written." And he referred to the Word of God. And he came asserting that he spoke for the Father. And when he spoke with that type of authority. See, I don't have that type of authority. I can't, the people who have joined this congregation, I can't tell you, you must do this, you must do that. That's not my authority. I don't have that authority to do that. I can tell you what the Word of God says and say, you ought to do this based upon what the Word of God says. But I don't have that power to bind your conscience. Only the Word of God can do that. But Jesus spoke with that type of authority. And when he spoke, it was tantamount to the forgiving of sins. We have the story where he raises the man who was lame. And he says, "Rise and walk." And they question him, "Who are you to tell this man to rise and walk?" Is it easier to say rise and walk or say you're forgiven of your sins? See, Jesus had that authority. The logical conclusion would be that if Jesus did not come demonstrating such authority, we would have no reason to believe him. But what he did was public. It was common knowledge. You could say it was the talk of the town. And even those gathered on the day of Pentecost knew about these great works. In fact, look at what he says at the end. Remember, he says, "A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst." And look at what he says, "just as you yourselves know." In other words, Peter was not giving them new information. He puts it right to them. "You," he says, "those of you who are here today know these things because you were there, you saw these miracles being performed." They saw, and so they were witnesses to the very facts that Peter is declaring to be true. Now, a little further in the chapter, we'll see that clearly, because many of these men actually respond to the gospel. Now, here's the main point. The gospel of Jesus Christ didn't come in cryptic code that only a few select were privy to see. The gospel of Jesus Christ came publicly. Jesus was a public person. He performed signs and wonders publicly, died publicly, and rose again publicly. And there are manifold witnesses to every aspect of the life of Christ. And therefore, all men are without excuse. And so Peter proclaims to these men, "just as you yourselves know, Jesus came as the Messiah, and his claims were attested to by the things he accomplished." And then Peter lapses a little bit, and he unfolds, if you will, a little of the plan of God. Look at verse 23. "This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Referring back to Jesus the Nazarene, this man, the one whose ministry you can validate because you saw all these things, this same Jesus was crucified by godless men. But Peter wants to make sure that the crowd understands a very important point. Though this is true, all of what happened, everything that happened to Jesus, was designed and planned by God. Jesus was delivered up with God's foreknowledge and by his determined will. I can't emphasize this point enough. See, wicked men counseled together to get rid of the Son of God. That's what they thought they were doing. By crucifying him, they thought they were going to get rid of this man because he was disrupting the whole society. And in fact, this was done even in conspiracy with Satan himself. Luke 22:3 tells us Satan entered into Judas. John 13:2 is during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon, to betray him. With all of that going on, it is still the product of God's divine will that it happened. You see, the bottom line is that if God had not desired his son to go to the cross, there is not a power in heaven or on earth that could have forced him to go there. Remember when Peter in the garden drew his sword to fight those coming to take Jesus? Jesus tells him, put your sword away. He says, don't you think I can appeal to my Father? And at once he will put at my disposal 12 legions of angels. We see even in the book of Isaiah, hundreds of years prior to the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah says in verse 10 of chapter 53, but the Lord, that's Yahweh, that's God the Father, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will proclaim his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It was all planned. The cross was part of the plan of God. The death of Jesus on the cross was not something that surprised God, and then he made the best of a bad situation. No. It was planned. You know, an old-time country preacher of mid-20th century, he called the cross the devil's mousetrap. He thought that he was orchestrating the defeat of the Son of God, and yet he got caught in his own trap. For when Christ died on the cross, it secured the salvation of all of God's people. And it was planned by God before the foundation of the world. Yet Peter makes sure that his listeners know that because God had planned it, those who killed Christ are not without blame. Look at what he says. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Several important points in this verse. First, Peter accuses the crowd he's addressing with culpability in the death of Christ. He says, you nailed to a cross. You put him to death. This same Jesus, the one I've told you about, the one who is the Messiah, the one who did all these great acts of kindness and mercy, the one who never sinned against anyone, the one whose motives and heart remained pure no matter what evil came against him, the one who clearly was manifested and proved to be God's Son, this Jesus, the Nazarene, you killed. Now, granted, they might not have actually nailed him to the cross. That was forbidden by Roman law. But they turned him over to godless men. Look again at the text. You nailed to a cross at the hands of godless men and put him to death. In the book of Matthew, we see how the Jewish leaders of that day connived and conspired to put Jesus to death. And when they couldn't find fault in him, legally, they trumped up charges and brought him to the Romans. And when their phony charges started to unravel, they persuaded Pilate to show him that it would be in his best interest to put Jesus to death. Even when Pilate gave them one last chance, remember, Pilate wanted no part of this. Remember, he said, I find no fault in this man. So he gives him a chance. He says, look, I'm going to release one prisoner as is a custom at this festival. And what did they do? They chose Barabbas, a convicted felon. And then when Pilate says, well, are you sure? They says, I don't want his blood's not going to be on me. And do you remember what they did? They called down a curse upon themselves to enticed Pilate, and they said, may his blood be on us and our children. In other words, they claimed they were accomplices in the death of Jesus. So Peter justly and rightly says, you killed him. His blood is on your head. You are responsible. J.A. Alexander, in his commentary, says, God gave him and they took him. What God permitted, they performed. And so we have a perfect example in the death of Christ of God's sovereignty and yet the human responsibility of those who killed him. Side by side, no contradiction, no conflict. And then Peter gives the second part of the gospel, the resurrection. Look at verse 24. And God raised him up again. God raised him up again. I believe this text is one of the strongest arguments for the reality of the resurrection. Let me explain what I mean. Remember who Peter's speaking to. Peter's speaking to those who were witnesses to the crucifixion. It would be like me addressing you to something that happened right here this morning. In fact, not only does he accuse them of being witnesses, he accused them of being participants in the crucifixion. Now, whether he means that, you know, again, they were the ones who were saying, crucify him, crucify him. But they were at least witnesses to the crucifixion. And when Peter makes this statement, God raised him up again, something is profound by its silence. Know what it is? There's no outcry. Oh, he's not alive. The crowd didn't react. What do you mean? He's dead. Go to the tomb. That's all I had to do. To shut Peter up, say, no, let's go to the tomb and I'll show you. There's his body. But they couldn't do that. Why? Because Jesus had raised from the dead. And some of these people might even have been witnesses to his post-resurrection experience. See, if Peter is lying or even exaggerating, what would the response be? Liar, charlatan, you know what these crowds can be like. But instead, what is their response at the end of the sermon? What must we do to be saved? Because they knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. See, this is the point on which Christianity falls or rises. Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, then you and I are fools. And of all men, the most to be pitied. There's no in between. That's what Peter faced the crowd with. The fact is that Peter continues in his sermon, and 3,000 people say, yes, what must I do to be saved? And that's what brings us to hope. Apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, every one of us on the face of this earth is without hope. What is there after this? Is there anything after this? It is only the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives any of us hope. Look at what Peter says next. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. There's hope for you and I because Christ conquered sin and death on the cross. The scripture is clear that there will be a day of final judgment. And the punishment that will be meted out upon unrepentant sinners at that time is too horrible to even think about. But the hope is that all who have come to Christ, for those who have repented of their sin and trusted in Christ, they have passed from death into life. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That, my friends, is the only acceptable response to the gospel message. Jesus Christ did not come and die needlessly. All mankind was lost and hopeless without intervention from Almighty God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, he says, the wages of sin is death. And Peter says that because Christ came and died and rose again, he has taken away the agony of death. What does that mean? Well, yes, we might suffer. We're all going to die some of terminal something unless Christ returns first. We're all going to die of something. But the agony is gone because we know what's waiting on the other side. I've been with many people dying. Those of you who don't know, I was a homicide sergeant. I'm very familiar with death. I've seen it over and over again, and then 20-some years in the ministry, I've sat with many people who are going to the other side. And the difference between a Christian, someone who has that assurance. I can remember my own mother, before she was passing, looking forward to it. Death was no agony for her. She was actually praying, Lord, I'm ready, take me home. The agony of death was obliterated for the Christian at the cross of Christ. And so Peter ends this thought by reaffirming the power of God. He said, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Make no mistake about it, the salvation of mankind is accomplished because of the power of God, not the goodness of man. Mankind did everything they could to thwart the mission of Christ. They even entered into league with Satan himself, and then Satan threw everything he could at Jesus. He tempted him in every way possible, and he couldn't get him to waver even for a moment, because he was and is God. And even when they thought they had succeeded, by nailing him to the cross and killing him, they had actually played right into the hands of God, for even the power of death couldn't hold him. And so Peter makes it as clear as could be, this same Jesus, the Nazarene, the one who you nailed to the cross, the guiltless one, the innocent Son of God, rose from the grave and now holds the power of death in his hands. And all who believe on his name shall be saved. They will be delivered from the jaws of death into the marvelous kingdom of God. So what is the gospel? Very simply, Jesus Christ came and died and was buried according to the scriptures. But he rose again and was seen by numerous witnesses, all according to the scripture. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ in all its simplicity. Don't make it more complicated than it really is. What is the reason for the gospel? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that puts all men under the condemnation of God. Hopeless, helpless. But God did what man could not do. He conquered sin and death through his Son, Jesus Christ. What is the response to the gospel? Listen to what the scripture says of the men who were present for Peter's sermon. At the end, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter responds, and he says, listen how simple this is. Repent. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we know that 3,000 souls responded to the gospel message that day. The only acceptable response is to repent of your sin, receive Jesus Christ, and follow him. Any other response is a rejection of the Christ which will bring eternal death. This morning, in just a few moments, we'll be witnesses to a response to the gospel message. Diane will enter the waters of baptism in obedience to the commands of Scripture. Jesus preached, repent and be baptized. Peter preached, repent and be baptized. And that message hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And so Diane is being baptized because she has repented of her sin and is following Jesus Christ. Christian, what is the response for you to a message like this? Don't lose sight of the glorious salvation you have as a free gift. And then don't hide it under a bushel basket. Just as you have been given this gift so freely, you too freely give. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And once again, we want to thank you and praise you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. Father, I would pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that even this brief message this morning, that you'd prick their hearts, their conscience, that they would repent of their sin, believe on Jesus Christ, and be saved. Father, I pray for Diane as she enters the waters of baptism, that, Father, that as she is making this very public profession of her faith, that, Father, that you would bless her and have her be a testimony of your love and mercy on her life. We thank you for her and the testimony that she gives. Father, we pray now that you'd be pleased with the remainder of our service. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.